What he meant is that no matter where you turn in Scripture, you're going to find some reference in that book to what the Bible really is all about. Redemption. The sacrifice of our Savior. Whether it is the prediction forward or it's the looking backward. It all points to Him. So if you open up Genesis, you don't get very far before you read a promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise the heel of the Savior. There would be suffering involved. Or the life of Abraham. The idea of Abraham taking his son, God said, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on a mountain called Mount Moriah, which incidentally was the same place Jesus would be crucified later on. A prediction. Or Moses, in Numbers 21, lifting up the snake in the wilderness, that whoever would look upon that serpent, the curse of sin would be healed. Or the 22nd Psalm, where David predicts in graphic form death by crucifixion. Or the famous Isaiah chapter 53, which predicts the suffering, the emotion, the tearing of the servant. In fact, one third of all the events that we have about Christ's life deal with the final week that led to the cross. Put it in this perspective. In all the four Gospels, only four chapters in all four Gospels are devoted to the first 30 years of Christ's life. 85 chapters deal with the last 3.5 years. 29 of those 85 are devoted to the final week. And 13 of those 29 are devoted to the last day, the crucifixion. That totals to be 579 verses in all four Gospels that are devoted to the Day of Atonement, our atonement on the cross. In fact, it is so prominent in Scripture that in Revelation chapter 13, Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that all pre-New Testament history points forward to Christ. All post-New Testament history points backward. Even in heaven, the beloved Apostle John sees Jesus as a Lamb as though it had been slain. There in heaven, in glory, in brilliance, in wonder, in splendor, the glorified, risen Christ still has the marks of the cross. We know that's true because when Jesus rose in His resurrected body, He came to Thomas and He said, Thomas, reach forward with your fingers and touch the wounds in my hand and in my side. He still had those marks. And in heaven, John says, I looked and saw a lamb as though it had been slain. So that the only work of man you will see in heaven are the marks that we put upon him at the cross. In the week before Jesus' death, the disciples were in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They ascended up from Jericho, they went through Bethany, and they went into the city of Jerusalem. A few days before the final act of the cross, Jesus instructed the disciples to meet in an upper room. We don't know exactly where, we don't exactly know whose house it was, but we know that it was on the second story, it was a furnished upper room, and if you go with us to Jerusalem, we will show you the traditional spot where you can still enter in, and many have historically said that is the upper room. That night they participated in the Passover meal. The Jews call it the Seder feast. There were elements that were very picturesque of atonement. All of the Passover looked backward to the time the children of Israel, the forefathers, as they called them, were in Egypt. Now, Passover had taken place centuries before Jesus came on the scene, but this would be special. There they were commemorating the redemption, the liberty from being slaves in Egypt, breaking the bread, pouring the wine. They would remember when Moses told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." But he hardened his heart. And every time that Pharaoh hardened his heart, God has ways of warning people, doesn't he? He sent 10 plagues that were pretty convincing. Until he finally said, okay, they can go. The final blow that got Pharaoh's attention was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. But miraculously, God would pass over all of the homes of the Jewish people who took the blood of a lamb and applied it to the entrances of their homes in the form of a cross. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. All predictive, is it not? When God would send His Son, as Colossians calls Him, His firstborn, into the world to pass over the sins of many so that we could obtain forgiveness. For the children of Israel, that is really when they were born as a nation. They were born on the day of their atonement. And that's why God said, this month, the Passover, shall be the beginning of months, the beginning of the year. The day of your new beginning, your birth, is the day you applied the blood to your life. Now in Colossians chapter 2, which I'm going to read a couple verses from, Paul looks back to the cross as the threshold event in human history. And he says a couple of things. He says, every ceremony was completed and every requirement was deleted. This is how he puts it. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 10, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive, together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every ceremony, says Paul, is completed. He mentions two of them in these verses. Circumcision and baptism. Mankind is pretty obsessed with ritual and ceremony. At least religious people are. The idea that by performing some function, some ritual ceremony, I can gain favor with God. Now, on one hand, ceremonies are beautiful. They're picturesque. They portray something lovely. However, ceremonies can be dangerous, you see. Because ceremonies can be done to gain, to earn, to procure favor with God, or they can be done sort of as a substitute, thinking that if I just do this ceremony, that will be sufficient. I can earn my way to heaven. How many people I've met, when you tell them about Christ and their relationship to Jesus Christ, "Well, don't you know I've been baptized? And I've been confirmed, or I was christened. looking back to the ritual, there was a food company that made a cake mix with simple instructions, just add water, and it made a creamy batter. It didn't sell. They discovered that people felt odd about not doing more work besides just adding water. Surely I've got to do something. So they redid their whole marketing plan and said, just add one egg and water. And it worked. It sold. It sold much better than their first plan. Why? Because we want to add something to it. We want to earn. We want to put in our part. So Paul mentions here two ceremonies. Circumcision, that was for the Jews. Baptism, that's for the Christians. The Jews would circumcise their male children on the eighth day, dedicating the children, dedicating the life to God. It was a symbol. It was an outward sign of a reality, a relationship to God. In fact, circumcision meant, I'm dedicated. It meant, I'm putting off the flesh, living for the flesh. I'm going to live for God, live for the Spirit. My heart will be pure toward God. However, what happened, unfortunately, is the Jews became so preoccupied with this ritual, this ceremony, they neglected the very spirit of it. And so God had to remind them. In fact, He had to warn them. Circumcise your hearts, saith the Lord, and don't be stiff-necked or rebellious. It's a matter of the inside, not the out. Then Paul here mentions baptism. Now that's a command to the church. Jesus said, believe, be baptized. If you love me, keep my commandments. Baptism is also an outward sign of an inward reality. It speaks of death, burial, and resurrection. Going into the water, coming out of the water. Paul in Romans 6 said, we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by glorious power of life, now may we also live new lives. But the ceremony doesn't save. The ceremony of baptism speaks of the substance of my faith, my relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why, and I read it, but I'll read it again in verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. The working of God. Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's sort of like a hand with a shadow. If you put your hand out in the sun, it casts a shadow. The hand is the substance, the shadow is not. The shadow is a mere representation of the substance. If you step on the shadow, it doesn't hurt the substance. Nobody goes, ow, you stepped on my shadow. We do that when we're kids, but in reality, it doesn't affect us. Baptism is the shadow. It's the portrayal of the reality. The reality is what Jesus has done, and I believe in Him. That's the reality. That's what saves. Baptism speaks of that. Baptism doesn't save. It is done to demonstrate I'm already saved. And so Paul makes that point. In verse 13, he says, He has made alive, having forgiven you all your trespasses. What ceremonies could never do, forgive, wash away sin, what ceremonies could never do, Christ has done. The cross was to take away sin. Now, I know, sin is not popular. It's not a popular concept. Try it sometime. It's interesting when people ask me what I do, when I say, I tell people how to get their sins forgiven. Are you interested? They look at me like, what planet are you from? Sin. You see, we live in a mechanized culture. A mechanistic worldview is the idea. From Darwin's theory of evolution to B.F. Skinner's behavioral psychology, there is no sin. If you mention sin, it just promotes guilt. And so they say, what we really need is education. Well, you can educate a person, you'll make them a smart sinner. That's all. But you won't take away the guilt. You won't have a solution for sin. Deep inside, we all know we've sinned. Well, the solution, some say, is social programs to bring resources and wealth to the person. Fine, you'll make them a rich sinner. But you won't take away their sin. So Jesus did that. Every ceremony is completed. We are forgiven sinners. And the second point he makes, and I will close with this, is that every requirement has been deleted. Verse 14, having wiped out. Now listen carefully to that phrase and that sentence. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know what that refers to? It refers to a handwritten certificate. A handwritten certificate of guilt. That the guilty person, the debtor, acknowledged that he was in debt to someone. Yeah, I got to pay this off. All people, everyone, owes God an unpayable debt. We have sinned against God's holy law. The Bible says we are at enmity with God, and the law of God points its finger at us. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And every time we read it, we go, I've already done it. The law condemns us. And Paul graphically compares God's forgiveness to wiping the ink off of a parchment. Erased. Hard drive erased. And then he says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, when a person was condemned to die the death on a cross, it was Roman law that they put a certificate, a list of his wrongdoings, and nail it to the cross with him. And that was the list of the violations for which he was being punished. So it was when Jesus died. Pilate said, hang this above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews said, oh, don't put that. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I have written. And there it stood. And Paul says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. Our sins. And you know what? You can't even name all of your sins. You can't even think of them all. If you tried to write them down, you couldn't. All of our sins were put to Jesus Christ's account on the cross. He took them all. He paid the price for them. So that God treated Jesus, the Father treated Jesus like you and I deserve to be treated, so that he could treat you and I like Jesus deserves to be treated. That is what is meant by substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. That's what is meant by him taking our place. God treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve, so that God could then treat us like Jesus Christ deserves. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When we get to heaven, and we'll only get there by God's grace, faith in Christ. When we get to heaven, none of us are going to sing songs of boast. Nobody's going to have a bragging choir. Nobody's going to be up there singing, glory to me, praise to me, I did it my way. Oh, no. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's like a courtroom in a sense. You have a list of ordinances that you've broken, God's laws that you've violated, things that you have thought, things that you've said, things that you've done, and the list goes on and on and on for every day. There you are in court. God the Father is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And he's reading off this list. It's taken like days. And he has volumes of this stuff. And you know you're guilty. And you think, okay, I'm sunk here. I can't defend myself. But then your defense attorney steps forward to the bench. That's Jesus. And he leans over to the judge and he says, excuse me, Dad. You know and I know that the price has been paid in full. And those ordinances have been nailed to the cross when I died on the cross. And because this person has placed his faith not in his works, not in this list, but in me, that's the case that I plead. Gavel goes down. You're free to go. You're not guilty. If a news reporter were covering the scene, the headline might read something like this: Sinner pardoned, goes to live with judge. See, the cross is like a spiritual sponge. All of your sins, past, present, and future, in one awful moment were absorbed, taken. As he says here, wiped away. There was an episode of MASH. Do you remember that war sitcom? And in this one episode, a fighter pilot, an American fighter pilot, visits that MASH unit. His plane has been shot down, though he has only sustained minor injuries. And after he recovers, he walks around the MASH unit and he brags about how much he loves war. He loves to be engaged in the battle. He loves to shoot from the sky and shoot down on the enemy. And he's bragging about his victories until one day they bring in a mangled Korean girl who has been shot by some airplane, some American plane. He's taken aback. Suddenly, he realizes his own responsibility in the atrocities of war. And it's a different perspective for him. He doesn't view war from 10,000 feet above the ground. He views it through the eyes of a child whose body has been mangled. We dare not romanticize the cross. The cross is not meant to lull us. It's meant to jolt us. When you look at the cross and you see the scenes, you realize my sins did that. We don't blame the Romans or the Jews. We blame ourselves because Jesus died for our sins. That is not meant to engulf us in guilt. It's meant to cause us to rejoice in that by that one act. It's wiped away. Our sins are washed away. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. Jesus died on that cross and he rose from the dead so that your sins and mine have been paid for. They're paid in full. What we're going to do in the next few minutes is something different tonight. We're going to pass out, they're going to do it right now as I speak, some envelopes to the people sitting on the inside of the row, all the different rows in the church. Inside the envelope, and the envelope says on it, paid in full, you're going to be handed also a pencil and a piece of paper. Inside each envelope are pencils and little pieces of paper. And it's dark, so nobody can see what you're writing. And you're going to take the pencil, and you're going to write a very quick list, whether it's one item, or two items, or three items, of those sins, those besetting sins in your life that you're dealing with. You write them down. You don't look at anybody else. You just write them down. Write down that list. Those things that are troubling you, that are holding you back, that you've tried to get victory over. And then you fold that paper so it's safe. You don't have to, don't sign your name and your address and phone number and email address. Just God knows. You confess that, as it says in 1 John chapter 1. You confess your sin. And all of those are going to be passed then down to the end, put in the envelope, and then we're going to have that representative of each aisle come forward, and we're going to nail those to this cross. And we're going to realize it's my sins that did that, and my sins have been washed away. The handwriting of ordinances, the laws that I broke, have been wiped away, nailing it to the cross. This will be a tangible reminder of forgiveness. So as we sing, as we worship, you just take and a piece of paper and that pencil and you write. And then we'll